Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me invite you to find a place. Make sure that you're picking up a worship bulletin as you're coming in. let's see. Lots of things, reminders and announcements and those. Tyler, you're not graduate. You didn't graduate this weekend, did you? Okay, good. You restarted, but you didn't finish anything, right? Okay. So, yesterday, Brandon graduated. So, Dr. Idson, congratulations. And Claire, we know that much of that goes to you as well. So congratulations in all your support and getting Brandon through graduate school. And Jonathan graduated, and you all had a significant part in that because we've been asking you to pray for that for a long time. So Jonathan graduated this weekend, so we're real thankful for that. And I sent out an email. I've been so worried about getting my own son out of school. I'm not paying attention to y'all. So, did anybody else like graduate? Is anybody else on the? No, I'm not leaving anybody out of the congratulations thing, right? Okay. So, well, whatever you did, you know, if you've survived finals, right? So, congratulations on that. And now it's time for everybody to relax and enjoy a little bit of holiday, more or less. People who work real jobs have to keep grinding, but, you know. Today is a normal day for schedule. We'll meet back here at 6 this evening, and we're going to do a hymn sing and pray together. So, it's exciting, isn't it? Next week and the week after, the 20th and the 27th, will be worship only. So we'll just be gathering for worship on those two Sundays, and then we'll be back in a regular swing of things in January. Okay, so that's a little bit of adjustment coming. I think that's about it. So if I've left anything out, y'all can blame Jonathan, I guess. Several folks have been in the process of membership. Seeking membership at Grace Heritage over the last few months, and you've met some of them. I want to introduce you to one other sister this morning. Liz, would you come and stand with me, please? And she's been kind of pressing through this process, and we caught her today. Liz works at the hospital every other Sunday that she gets scheduled to work, and so we caught her on a Sunday where she could be with us and wanted to present her to you as a member, and recommend that you embrace her for that opportunity. But as we do that, we want to, Liz, I'd like to ask you these questions and then have you to respond to them verbally, if you would, please. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you? And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you? I do. And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? Will you? Yes. And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And will you endeavor to support the church in her worship, work, and witness? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace? And to members here at Grace Heritage, do you as a congregation receive Liz into our fellowship and engage to serve, encourage, watch over, and pray for her as a fellow member of the body of Christ? Do you? And so we rejoice in receiving her and thanking God for the provision that He makes for each of us through the body of Christ. And as let's pray together for Liz and for each other as we endeavor to press after these things together as a community of faith here. Would you join me as we pray, please? Father, as we do, I guess each time that we receive a member and someone covenants with us for membership, we recognize that these goals that these things to which we are ascribing, they're impossible to do in the flesh. We cannot attain these things apart from your work and the power of your Holy Spirit in us. And so we pray for your church. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enable us to walk as those who are worthy of the gospel, that you would grant us grace and mercy to be imitators of God who has saved us, and that the light who is Christ and has shone in our hearts would continue to shine forth as you mold us into the image of Christ. And we thank you for the body of Christ that you have given us to each other to help in this process. And I pray that we would be that we would indeed be a help to each other, that we would not just be a gathering, that we would not just be a social connecting point for each other, but that we would be an encouragement, that we would provoke one another to love and to good works, and that we would all grow up into unity, into our head, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we thank you for the hope that is ours, because Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has shone forth in our hearts. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Bless you.
As we praise our great God.
Why do we need the light of Christ? As we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Christ who is the light of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 remind us of a part of that. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, that time being when you were apart from Christ, when you were an unbeliever, not a follower of Christ. And Paul specifically calls us sons of disobedience. So we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is one of the more interesting passages of Scripture because of the genius that the Spirit of God uses in the language that expresses our disconnection from each other because of sin and brokenness, and the way that the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together, but I understand it to bring us together, but also to bring us together to Christ, to correct the broken relationship that sinners have with God who created us and made us to be in His own image. So do we need the light of Christ? We desperately do. Desperately do. And the light of Christ has shone forth not just to enlighten us intellectually or in our understanding, but to transform us and to give us hope. We just sang about those who were looking for the coming of Christ, longing for His appearing. And we look back on the coming and the appearance of Christ, but we also long for and look forward to His second coming, don't we? And for the consummation of the kingdom, for the completion of the work that He has begun in each of us. And so I want to remind you that as you celebrate Christmas and all the lights and the presents and the things that we enjoy that go along with the season, time off and all of those things, let every good thing that you taste and every pleasing thing that you see remind you that Jesus Christ is the one who has given us hope in Himself. All right, let's pray together and thank God for the light who is Christ and who redeems us and makes us right with Him. Father, we confess that apart from You, we are a people who have absolutely no hope in the world. But in Christ Jesus, we have every hope. Every hope is bound up in Him. And so as we celebrate the birth of Christ, and in these days of Advent, as we think about those who were longing for the coming of the Messiah, we celebrate that He has indeed come and that the kingdom of God is at hand. And as followers of Jesus, we long for the day that Christ will come again. And I pray for our children in particular as they long for the day when the presents are opened and when they get to see what may be in the packages under the tree. As they feel like sometimes they cannot wait, they cannot literally wait another day until the excitement of that unpackaging. God, may we have that same longing for Christ. And I pray that You will strengthen us by Your power today with the hope that is bound up in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is an amazing thing to be able to be drawn into the presence of God, to be brought near to Him. So let's sing of that together now. Would you stand with me?
Oh, to see thy church is full, and all the joys that reign. We lift our voice and heart and soul, to sing thy redeeming grace.
You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 23, if you would. If you'd like to use one of the Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can find that on page 16. And as you're turning there, let me say a comment or two about this. Abraham's wife, Sarah, has passed away and he's looking for a place to bury her. Does it seem like a major... revelatory fact in Scripture, and yet God uses this to teach us some important lessons. Abraham was promised the entire land of Canaan, and yet up to this point, Sarah, he's an old man. Sarah dies at 127 years of age. He has no place to bury his wife, even though he's promised the entire land of Canaan. And it just reminds us that of how we can regard this life and the life to come. As Abraham's seed, according to Romans chapter 4, we're heirs of the whole world. Everything is ours, according to Paul. And yet, we don't lay claim to all of it yet. And so we can enjoy, we can use, we can live in this world in its present state, but without holding tightly to it, as though we claim it all right now. And so Abraham provides a good illustration of that for us in this chapter. So follow along with me as I read. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are much instructed by the life of Abraham. We know that you gave him, you promised him the land of Canaan, and yet in his whole life he wandered through it and was not able to claim possession of it at that time. You gave him contentment. You allowed him to look forward to a heavenly city that you would establish, and at the same time live there and live among the people there in peace. And we ask, Father, that you would instruct our hearts and minds from this. Father, as we come to you, we are not coming on our own initiative. We don't come to you based on our own choice or desire, but because you've called us and you've said that you've given us generously of your Spirit. You've adopted us as your own children, so that we come not to a judge or to a king high and lifted up, but to a Father, to a heavenly Father. And by your Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. And we know that as a not only a good Father, but a perfect Father, a wise Father, an infinitely powerful Father, a good Father, you give gifts in accordance with your character. And if we ask for something good, you won't give us something bad. And if we ask for something bad, Father, you're too good to grant it to us. So we are confident as we come before you. We know that you're faithful to your promises, just as you were faithful to Abraham and the promises that you made to him. Father, you have promised us to give us the fruit of the Spirit. You've already given us the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and you give us fruit of that Spirit. And this morning, Father, we think of the fruit of peace. You've given us the fruit of peace. And we ask, Father, that that would be grown more and more in our hearts and lives, that we would recognize, Father, that we've been reconciled to you. We have peace with you. We don't need to fight against you. We don't need to fight against your law, Father. It is a good law. Your ways are perfect. Your ways are blessed. And Father, we need not fight and grasp at our neighbor. You have made peace and given us peace and a peaceful spirit. So grant that we would seek peace in all that we do, just as Abraham was able to live at peace with the Canaanites around him, even to the point where they recognized that he was a prince of God. May those around us see the God of peace at work in our lives. Father, we know that peace is a fruit of the gospel. There will be no peace in this world, no lasting peace, no deep, satisfying peace apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from people being changed from the inside out. And so, Father, we ask that the gospel would go forth, that wars would cease, that grasping and stealing and unfaithfulness would end because of the gospel. And I ask, Father, that we would be a part of that, that we would be privileged to be able to speak and point to Christ as the only hope, as the only one who can bring peace. And so in light of that, Father, we pray for those who are laboring in various ways to take the gospel to the nations. We pray this morning for Kevin Millard as he labors in Brazil. Father, we ask that you would grant wisdom as he leads the publishing effort there in Brazil. And we ask that you would encourage pastors and other workers through the reading and studying of good literature, that they would understand the scriptures better and be better equipped to serve and honor you and to propagate the gospel. We ask for the church in Niterói that you would bless and strengthen them as well. Our Father, closer to home, we pray for the churches in this area as they gather together. We pray this morning especially for First Baptist Church of Opelika as they gather to lift up your name, to worship the God of peace. Father, we ask that the word of God would be preached faithfully, that it would go forth powerfully. And we ask, Father, that you would help them as they seek a new pastor. Give them wisdom and help. Guide their feet. Father, we also want to lift up Founders Ministries to you. And we ask, Father, that the word of God would go forth through that ministry, through publishing of good books and articles and literature and their blog and the website. We ask your blessing on the students who are participating in the Founder Study Center, that they would be well equipped to teach and shepherd and minister in their own local churches. Give wisdom as they seek to allocate the limited resources carefully and wisely. Father, we also want to lift up those in authority in the earthly sphere. We ask this morning especially for your blessing on Mayor Bill Hamm of Auburn. Give him wisdom. Give him strength and help. Give him good counsel as he seeks to make decisions and lead this city. Father, we pray for those who have influence as teachers in the schools in this area, as well as at the university, and for administrators, those who make decisions that affect many people, those who teach and influence through their words. And we ask, Father, that you would grant help and wisdom for that, and that you would glorify yourself through that. And Father, we also pray this morning for the deacons of our body, that you would grant them strength and perseverance and faithfulness in their duties. Help them not only to serve this body, but to inspire and stir up a heart of service among your people, that the gospel would be framed beautifully through the service that your people render to one another and spill out to the community around us, and that it would free the elders for the work of the ministry. Father, we ask that you continue to raise up more deacons and elders and grant energy for those tasks. Father, this morning as we come to the time of giving of our tithes and offerings, we acknowledge that everything we have is from you. There's nothing that we bring to the table here, nothing that came from our own strength, but everything we have, even our strength, our wisdom, our intelligence, our education, our opportunities, the ability to work, all of these things, Father, have come from you. And there's not a penny in our pockets that we obtained apart from your blessing. And so we ask, Father, that as we give back a portion of those things, that you would receive it as our thanksgiving and our acknowledgement that you have strengthened and empowered us, and you have supplied for us all of our needs. Father, we pray that the word of God would go forth powerfully this morning. We need to hear from you. We need your word more than we need our daily food. Jesus taught us that. So, Father, give us strength to give attention to your word, to open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to what you have to say. We ask, Father, that you would bless the preaching of the word this morning. And for those who don't yet know you, Father, would you draw near with conviction, with enlightenment, with gospel sweetness to draw people to Christ and help them to discover the peace that comes from knowing Christ alone. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who is the Prince of Peace. Amen.
Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter. Been hearing a theme of light, peace, and that Christ alone is the one who brings light and peace into our lives. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 makes a promise. And out of that promise, we ask the question, do we still need the light of Christ? It's an Old Testament passage. It speaks to fulfillment of some Old Testament problems and issues. But is there a long-term look that the prophet is taking in that text? If you begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9 with me, this is a continuation right out of the reality of the darkness and gloom of anguish that's being spoken of in the end of chapter 8. And in chapter 9, the prophet Isaiah writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." One thing that stands out to us immediately is that the prophet writes in the past tense of an action or a promise that he writes as though it has been completed. And that's a literary tool that he uses to say something that is so certain that I'm going to write about it as if it has already come to pass. And so there's a certainty of hope. And indeed, that certainty was fulfilled in the lives of those to whom he wrote. Ultimately, the anguish and the gloom of exile and captivity and the things that were going on because of their sin was lifted. And yet, it's strange that as he goes on into the rest of the chapter, from verses 8 and following, he speaks of more gloom to come. And so, as I understand this text, the prophet is writing words of comfort and consolation and hope to a people who are going to continue to be walking in the midst of considerable difficulty and anguish, and so establishes a pattern even for us as we who have seen the birth of Christ, that the Messiah who has certainly come, we still anticipate the day of His return and the consummation of all that God has promised to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, how do I immediately leap to assume that this text is talking about the Messiah? Well, two clues. The first of those in the verses that follow what I've just read for you speak of a king, and it is possible that these words were read at the coronation of an earthly king. But the things that are said about this king cannot be accomplished in or by any earthly, simply human king. A kingdom that lasts forever, that will be established forever, that all the nations are going to come to him, and that all of the government of the nations will be on his shoulders, can only be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have even better proof than that, and that's found in Matthew chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there with me, I'd like to read Matthew explicitly says that this text is written of Christ. Beginning in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee," that is Jesus, "and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And so Matthew tells us that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 is writing explicitly about Christ, and yet the question remains, the text was written to a people who were under the darkness and gloom and anguish of exile. And again, Matthew writes to a people who are under the darkness and gloom of captivity in Rome. And so do these ancient Bible texts have anything to say to us? And I would propose to you that it has everything to say to us, and that we distinctly need this hope, because the problem of darkness today is ultimately no different than the problem of darkness of the day of Isaiah and of Matthew. And that problem exists in at least two very particular ways, in that people living in darkness today, not because there's a physical darkness or because there's even necessarily a physical oppression, but because they live in ignorance of who God is. But there is also a lingering darkness, even in the followers of Jesus, because there is sin that clings to us, and we need the light of Christ then to instruct our understanding of who God is, but also to give us provision for walking with Christ day to day. And as we walk and work through this today, you find yourself either as one who is not a follower of Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Christ, thank you for coming. Thank you for sharing this time with us. And we pray that today you might hear and understand better who God is as He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. But also, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to find struggles, I think, in your own life that the light of Christ alone addresses. And then every single one of us need to have a restored, strengthened, buoyed hope as we live in the day that we find ourselves in, with all some of the difficulties and challenges and things that come at us. And so those three things I'd like for us to see, that we need the light of Christ because there is darkness in terms of ignorance of who God is. There is darkness that lingers as we struggle to walk with Christ, and because we desperately need the hope of Christ. And we're going to settle down in the book of Ephesians. If you would turn there with me. And I'm going to just... Somebody who has the Pew Bible, will you tell me what page Ephesians 4 is on? I'll just... 977. Okay, so if you're using one of those Bibles in the pew or in the chair before you, it's page 977. And we'll look together, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be rescued from ignorance about God. We need light to walk with God. And we need hope for the future. And, you know, I'm going to confess to you that I'm not the bubbly Christmas person at our house. And I know I have seen in my life a tendency over the years to be hard on Christmas in terms of the way our culture celebrates and the materialism and all those kinds of things. But this year I prayed. I woke up one morning and I prayed, God, please help me to be more, help me be a nicer person, you know, around my house at Christmas. And God's been kind. I put Christmas lights up this year at our house. You know, so there's like joyful, bubbly stuff going on at our house. And I'm just uniquely aware of how desperately I need the light of Christ shining in my heart. You know, the new year is always kind of a fun time for me because I anticipate being able to start over again. You know, there's always hope for being a little bit better at something. Like we moved to a new house, I hope I'm a better neighbor now than I was before, and I've kind of got a chance to start, and, you know, time's running out, so we need to get on that. But the new year is a chance to start again. The problem that I've found in these 54 years, though, is that I keep bringing the same me into the new year. And I desperately need the light of Christ to shine into my heart and to effect change. So that's where we're headed today. We need the light of Christ because people walk in darkness with regard to God. Ephesians 4:17 and 18. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us that the condition of those who are apart from Christ, and he speaks of Gentiles as he writes there to the folks in Ephesus who are darkened in their understanding. Now, he's not talking about people who are stupid or unlearned. Notice he uses the word that they're darkened in their understanding. I think our word would be that they were ignorant about who God was. They were very intellectually driven. In fact, the Greeks felt that their salvation was found in intellectually rising to God. And so in a very real sense, they were saved by their philosophy. And they understood, in their understanding, they believed that their chief obstacles were intellectual. That if they could overcome intellectual barriers, and they could rise in a way to God. And Paul is saying that their intellect itself is their chief obstacle. That the way they understand God is broken. And so apart from that, their understanding of God is muddled and agnostic and chaotic and incorrect. And so he's telling us that apart from thinking about life from God's perspective, and apart from God allowing us to think correctly about Him, our thinking about Him is broken. And again, I'm not saying that unbelievers are unable to think clearly. We live in an academic community. Many of you are connected with the university. Many of you are incredibly bright and super intelligent, and you rub shoulders with people who are the best minds in their business. And yet, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And you might substitute in there, where is the professor? Where is the graduate student? Where is the intellectually gifted person? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. If you gathered 10 of the best intellectual minds at Auburn University who were not followers of Christ and gave them 10 simple questions about who God is and how they're made right with God and what the gospel is, they would not be able to answer them. And I'm not saying that to boast that I'm theologically better than someone else. And I'm not even saying that we take those great minds and put them in a theological seminary somewhere and they could learn intellectually and understand the facts of the gospel. But I'm saying that they don't know who God is apart from God opening their eyes and shining the light of the Spirit's illumination in their understanding. People may have great understanding of the world, but the world's wisdom does not open them up to who God is. And so we desperately need the light of Christ to shine. You can hold your finger there in Ephesians if you want and turn to chapter 26, verses 12 to 18. I'll read for you if you don't want to turn. Acts 26, verses 12 and following. Paul writes about his conversion here. He says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So the apostle Paul, intellectually gifted, theologically accredited, hooded, if you will, so to go off the graduation term, hooded with authority from the chief priests, is on his way to Damascus to crush this Christian movement that's going on there. And verse 13 tells us at midday, and he's talking to King Agrippa. He's in the court, if you will, of the king, and he's describing his conversion. He says, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from the heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Hear this, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. So, Paul, super learned, theologically trained. Light shines. Because to that point, as much as he had right, he was entirely wrong. He was wrong about who God is. He was wrong about what it meant to be right with God. He was wrong about how other people are made right with God. He was wrong about how to serve God. He was wrong about everything that mattered. And you need to understand today that if you're an intellectually gifted person, that doesn't make you, it doesn't give you an understanding of who God is. That something like this needs to happen. And I don't want to confuse you. I'm not saying that a huge light has to shine down from heaven. But something supernatural needs to take place so that you can understand who God is and what He's called you to do. During William Wilberforce's days in London, he was a good friend with the Prime Minister, whose name was William Pitt. And Wilberforce, you remember, was the great combatter of slavery in England. And he spent his whole life seeing slavery abolished in England. He also spent a great deal of time at a church where a pastor named Richard Cecil was preaching, and Wilberforce often invited Pitt to go with him and hear him, but Pitt made excuses about being busy and so forth. But one day, a day came, Pitt went with him to church. Richard Cecil was incredibly articulate. Wilberforce was lifted in his soul. He was amazed at the goodness of God. He was worshiping as the Word of God was preached. And as they left the church, William Pitt turned to him and said, quote, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Now, what is the difference between two gifted, able men sitting and listening to the same sermon, and one of them lifted up to the throne of God, one saying, "I don't have a clue what that man was talking about"? It is the light of Christ. And so what are we to do? Is there anything that can be done about this need? Well, clearly, if you're a believer and you're dealing with family or friends or classmates or workmates, pray for them. You've made the point. This is not a darkness that's overcome by intellectual prowess. People are not going to know God through their own brilliance. You're not going to argue them into heaven. And so, have you been praying for lost friends? Do you know any lost people? Do you know any unbelievers? Do you have close friendships with any unbelievers? And are you running in circles where you can meet people that need the light of Christ? Do that and pray. And if you're an unbeliever, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I want to encourage you, don't harden your heart to the things of God. And just want to point out to you quickly in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. There's an ignorance in them. The last little phrase of the verse, look at what he says, due to their hardness of heart. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to, again, thank you. Obviously, you haven't said, "I don't want to go to that church. I don't want to hear what that preacher has to say." And I'm encouraged by that. But be careful. Don't willfully harden your heart against God or say that this is not true. I'm rejecting or pushing it away. In fact, I would encourage you to ask God to open your eyes so that you can understand who He is. I'm talking some of our children here today. Children, listen to me. Ask God to give you sight spiritually to see who you are and who God is. Some of you going through motions, you're here because your parents make you come. You're here out of expectations. You're here out of politeness. Ask God to open your eyes so that you can see who He is and respond to Him in repentance and faith. We need to be rescued from ignorance, and only the light of Christ can do that. But we also need the light of Christ because darkness hinders our walk with God. I'm going to ask you to look back or on over into Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to skip down into this text. Look down to verse 7. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, that is, the sons of disobedience. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And hear the language that the Scripture uses there. Look at the text and notice the language. At one time you were darkness. It doesn't just say you walked in darkness. It says you were darkness. Your condition was darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So it says, walk as children of light and discern what's pleasing to the Lord. And I'm going to ask you to kind of rotate back up into chapter 5. I mean, into chapter 4, and want to think about some practical areas. As believers, we've been transformed, and radically so. Our thinking's been changed. We see who God is. We understand what He's called us to, and yet we live with what Caleb Petrie famously calls gaps. Those of you who remember Caleb, he asked one day in our time of discussion, what do we do about these gaps between what God has called us to and the reality of where I am? And I want to encourage you, brother and sister, to realize that the Scriptures are calling us to purposefully, actively press after some things. And so I'm talking to believers of all ages. We do not drift into holiness. And that's the mindset we sometimes have. We tend to think about Christianity as entering a relationship with God and then waiting until we die and go to heaven. And in the meantime, we drift. But we don't drift into holiness. And so here are some places that the Scriptures are calling us to actively pursue. Verse 25 of chapter 4, we're to pursue truthful speech and transformed relationships. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbors of one another. In the original language, the text has a definite article here, and it says, having put away the lie, having put away the falsehood. And it reminds me of the message that Brandon preached a couple of weeks ago out of 2 Thessalonians about the Antichrist. In fact, this is the language that John uses later in 1 John when he talks about the false Christ. And so Paul is essentially saying, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've put away the lie about how to be right with God that all these false gods and false religions have. And in fact, Paul is establishing that today you are either embracing the lie or you're embracing the truth, who is Christ. Those are the two options. And he's saying, follower of Jesus, you've rejected the lie and you have embraced the truth. You have come to Christ, and since you've done that huge thing, since your life is characterized by embracing the truth of the gospel, then let the rest of your life be also expressed and characterized in truthfulness. So let the things that you say and the high esteem you have for other people around you cause you to speak truth, since you've embraced the truth. And since you've embraced the truth about something so essential as the gospel, why would you lie about lesser things? Boys and girls, listen to me. Sometimes you're tempted to think, I can get out of this trouble by lying or hedging the truth a little bit and shading this, and not telling all the truth to my parents or to a teacher or to a police officer or someone like that. And I can get out of trouble by lying. And what the scripture is calling you to understand is that there is a tendency in you and me, because of darkness that clings, to cover the truth and to lie about things. And if you practice that, you can learn to lie easily. And the scriptures are calling you as a follower of Jesus to put that away and to regularly put that to death and to embrace truth. Second thing, that's in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So the scriptures are calling us to truth, not only truthful speech, but to be done with sinful anger. I don't know anything about sinful anger, so I'll just let you, you know, you guys have heard me talk about that enough times, right? And seen it in me, that I struggle with sinful anger. And there are times when anger ought to be present, when injustice is done, when someone else is being wronged or taken advantage of, when someone's being abused. We ought to have a righteous indignation about that. But I'm afraid that more often what we are prone to is sinful anger. And so the scriptures are calling us to be done with sinful anger. And when we are sinfully angry, we're to deal with it quickly, to give no opportunity to the devil. So I think there are some subtle things that are going on there. Your anger moves you towards doing things that are inappropriate. You know, who cannot identify with having gotten sinfully angry and then following on the heels of that doing something really stupid? Only me, okay. So don't let Satan creep in by not dealing with sinful anger quickly. That's what the text is telling us. We need the light of Christ to shine on that and to say, this is not righteous indignation, this is sinful anger. And He's the one who can help us discern. 4:28 calls us to work faithfully. Don't steal, but instead plan to share with others. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, being honest, or doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And this is such a counter thought. You know, I don't know anyone in here who's a thief, except that we all are thieves sometimes because we don't give honest work for honest pay, or maybe we leave early, or maybe we take, or, you know, there are ways that we subtly figure out how to steal. But at the end of the day, even if we're trying to be honest and to work hard, our tendency is to do it so we can consume it. Right? Work really hard so you can make lots of money, so you can play and buy toys and consume it. That's the American dream. And he's saying, no, the reason you work hard is so you can have stuff to give away, so that you can be useful in the world around, that you can care for the poor, so that you can feed the hungry, so that you can care for those who are being treated unjustly. There's a glory found in all work, as we heard last week from 2 Thessalonians. And a part of that glory is so that you can gain things to be able to share them with others who are around you. That's the Christian view of work, that it's good and it leads to caring and sharing for others. We need the light of Christ to enable us to do that, so that we don't think about work as just something to be endured. Or, fourthly, in verse 29, look at 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so we're to put away corrupting speech. The word corrupting there is the word for rotten. And the idea is that we can have speech that has an effect on people that is the same as the rotting process in fruit. So our words can either cause them to rot, or it can cause them to flourish. And so the scriptures are calling you to have speech that builds people up, that's appropriate for the situation, and that no rotting speech should come out of our mouths. We need the light of Christ for that. We need the discerning light of Christ so that we know we see it, because we can't see ourselves accurately, right? We need Christ to shine light in places in our hearts that are sneaking, corrupting speech out from time to time and expose that. Or verses 31-32. All bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So Paul kind of put away every vice and be compassionate toward each other. It's one of those kind of catch-all phrases or sections that he uses to say, all these things need to be put away. And you have tasted forgiveness as one who was full of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, rotting speech and sinful anger and lies. You are one who was offended to God, but as Christ has forgiven you, so you forgive others. We need to be rescued from ignorance about God, but we also need the light of Christ to rescue us from ourselves. We need light to walk with God in ways that are both fruitful and joyful for us. Brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, can you find yourself in need in any of those areas today? I want to point you to the light of Christ as your hope. The Bible's not calling you to a moral self-improvement program. The Bible's calling you to look to Christ, to His light, to see you transformed. And this may not be new information, but I'm willing to bet that there's need for light. Thirdly, finally, so we're closing up and finishing, just turn back in Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about this in our Remembering the Gospel section this morning already. We need the light of life, the light of Christ, or we have no in the world. Look at verse 10. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You need to realize, and I want to talk to everyone across the board, believers, followers of Jesus, and those who may not follow Jesus. One of the greatest deceptions is that if you can just have this or have that, you'll be satisfied. That's your hope. And the Bible is telling you that apart from Christ, you have no hope. No hope. On the 17th of December, 1927, the submarine called S-4 was conducting exercises, drills, in a 1 nautical mile space off the coast of Massachusetts. And toward the end of one of those drills, the submarine began to surface in a place where a U.S. Coast Guard cutter was also running up and down the coast looking for bootleggers who were smuggling liquor into Boston. And as the submarine surfaced, the lookout on the cutter saw the sign of the periscope coming up in the water and called for an immediate course correction, but it was too late, and the cutter rammed the submarine, breaching the hull in two places. Submarine sank bow down in 90 feet of water in the Atlantic. And over the next several days, the 40 men who were trapped in the submarine worked in ways in the first initial few hours to try to see if they could float the stern of the submarine, but the seawater got into the control room and disabled all the controls, and so they fled to the back of the submarine from the water and were eventually killed by the chlorine gas that was produced by seawater getting into the batteries. 6 men survived longer in a torpedo room that was shut off from those vents. And as divers were able to get down and in an attempt to try to think of a way they could rescue those men, they communicated with Morse code, and one sailor at one point, banging on the side on the hull of the submarine with a wrench, tapped out in Morse code, "Is there any hope?" And you need to understand I need to understand that apart from the light of Christ, we are no better off than those men trapped in that submarine. And there is absolutely no hope of rescue. But in Christ, there is hope. What you need today, followers of Jesus, and those who do not are not yet followers, you need to be rescued as man on the hull of that submarine. And I hope you'll be crying, is there any hope or thing? And I want you to hear the Bible say that the light of Christ has dawned, giving light and life to those who were in darkness and to those who had no hope. And so, in your heart, where do you want to ask Him to forgive you, to save you, to help you to repent of sin that's besetting you, that's ongoing, that's clinging to you, to give you hope as you wrestle with the circumstances of life? You know, Jonathan, I don't know what we would have done if you hadn't passed that test. But I do know we would have clung to Christ. Because your hope and our hope as a family is not bound up in you graduating or getting a job or pleasing anybody in this world. Our hope and your hope is bound up in Christ alone. Christ alone. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, rescue us today. Shine the light of Christ into our darkness. We ask that you would do this to the praise and glory of your grace and for our good. Rescue us from our desperate need, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and let's sing again together. And we're combining a couple of songs here. I chose these songs because we're looking like those on the Jordan River to the day when Christ will rescue us ultimately and finally, the consummation to His kingdom. And so in the meantime, let's be a people who long for and look for Christ.
Yeah.
me till I'm home with thee at last.
Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God bless you as you go today. Encourage one another. We'll have a time of fellowship, and we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. All right? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.